Well, we resume our study in church history this morning. Our last study, we looked at the rise of Islam in the 7th century. That brings us chronologically to one of the most significant periods of Western civilization, and that is the period of Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. Let me just say from the beginning, as a footnote, giving credit where credit is due, I followed Nick Needham's structure for this lesson. He has a very, very good section on this period of history. And so I just thought instead of trying to reinvent the wheel, I would just follow Needham's outline. And this period of history is going to be very, very important. Next week, John will bring us a lesson or lessons or however many lessons on the Crusades. And looking forward to that. And chronologically, the Crusades fit in shortly after this period. And by the way, just by way of interest, this morning we will be singing one of the hymns that was written during the Children's Crusade, Fairest Lord Jesus. And so anyway, that's where we're going. After John finishes the Crusades, then we will be doing a bunch of mini biographies of medieval saints. People like Alfred the Great and Thomas Aquinas and a bunch of people that maybe you've heard their names but don't know a whole lot about. And we're going to try to get a good group, St. Francis of Assisi and so forth, and looking forward to that. Now, today we begin with Boniface, Pepin, and the Carolingian dynasty. And we begin with a fellow by the name of Boniface, who that's not his real name, of course. And most of the time when we have these saints, their real names are not what we call them by. Boniface was actually Winfrid, W-I-N-F-R-I-D, and he was from England. And Winfrid lived roughly from 680 to 754. And Winfrid, as a Brit, decided that God's call was on his life to evangelize the Germans. Now, you'll remember that the Germans were the rough and rowdy Germanic tribes that wreaked havoc throughout the Roman Empire. Winfrid becomes known as the apostle to the Germans. And he's actually given the name Boniface, which just simply meant in Latin, a doer of good. And we introduce Boniface at this point in our lesson, and we will revisit him a little later because of his significance with some of the events that happened. But let me just tell you a couple of incidents from Boniface's life. As the apostle to the Germans, he went to those barbaric German tribes, and while he was ministering in one of the tribes, and of course it's hard to tell how much is legend and how much is fact, but he noticed that one particular tribe had an oak tree that was designated as an basically a symbol of Thor, and they actually worshipped the oak tree. And Boniface did his best to preach against idolatry to these pagan idolaters, and they were absolutely unpersuaded by his preaching. And so he decided that he, with a few of his friends, would take axes and go and cut down this oak tree. And as they began to chop into the tree, of course, the tribe stood utterly aghast, completely fearful of what was about to happen. At that point, a huge storm blew in, and all of a sudden, the pagan tribe began to wonder if this would be Boniface's end and the end of those who were helping him to desecrate their idol. And instead of any harm coming to Boniface, actually, the storm came in and blew the oak tree into four pieces. And at that point, that particular tribe began to listen to Boniface's preaching and embrace the gospel. Now, Boniface would end up a very sincere man, very earnest for the sake of the gospel. And on one occasion, he was baptizing a number of brand new converts, and an opposing tribe came down. And of course, in those days, the times were very bloody and violent. And the men who were being baptized, of course, got ready to fight. And Boniface told them to put their swords down because they would take the posture of Jesus in Gethsemane. And as he continued baptizing and finished the baptism service, they knelt down by the river, at which point the tribe came in and slaughtered Boniface and the 51 brand new converts. And that brought Boniface to an end. But he was a tremendous missionary. In fact, he would end up becoming somewhat famous, especially among German converts. In fact, some of you know that my father was born into a small German farming community, and the church that he was baptized in, the same church that I was baptized in, was well known as St. Boniface's Catholic Church. And so even to this day, Boniface is known as the apostle to the Germans. And that brings us to another character during this time, and that is a fellow by the name of Pepin. And of course, you should remember that we're referring to Pepin the Short, just in case you get him confused with some other Pepin. You'll remember Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer. He was the one that turned back the Muslims at Tours and was a famous general, famous military commander. Charles Martel had two sons, Carloman and Pepin. And he, being a devout man, put both of his sons into a monastery. And they were both raised up in a monastery. And they came to, after Martel's death, came to share the throne of France. At that point, they realized that the Franks needed to be evangelized. And they asked Boniface for help to come and reform the Frankish church. Now, at some point, Carloman decides to stay in a monastery. He would live a monastic life, leaving, of course, Pepin to rule the Franks. Now, when I say that Pepin ruled the Franks, at that point in history, that wasn't exactly true. The Franks had a king by the name of Childeric III, and he belonged to the very weak Merovingian dynasty. He was the actual king, but really, in terms of practice, Pepin was the king. Now, at some point during this period of time, we have the rise of what would be known as the Carolingian dynasty. We could subtitle this period of history as Pepin and the Pope. In 751, Pepin gets the support of Pope Zacharias, and Pope Zacharias then decides to depose of Childeric III. Childeric, of course, accepts his deposing and joins a monastery, which I started thinking about that. When you're getting up there in age and you're getting ready to retire, what better place to go to than a monastery? And that's what Childeric did, and joined that monastery. He didn't die. He wasn't executed. He just joined the monastery. And then the Pope has Boniface crown Pepin as King of France. Now, this is a pretty amazing thing in history. And what ends up happening are three big results. First, it ends up being the beginning of the Carolingian dynasty, which would have a huge impact on Western civilization. But secondly, the Pope, for the first time, claimed that his apostolic authority actually extended to deposing and appointing kings. This will be a very, very significant thing in the course of Western history. And then thirdly, the Carolingian dynasty would owe its governing authority to the papacy itself. Now, shortly thereafter, the Lombards were threatening to invade Rome. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And Pope Zacharias informs Pepin, I gave you a throne, now you better come and help me and save us from the Lombards. Pepin, of course, does that, goes in, defeats the Lombards. And in fact, the defeat of the Lombards ends up having ramifications to this very day. He defeats the Lombards, overcomes them, and then Pepin gives all of the conquered Lombard cities to the Pope. And those conquered Lombard cities are, to this day, the Papal States, which are independent states in Italy. That brings us to Charlemagne, or simply Charles the Great. Pepin would have two sons, and he would name one of his sons after his brother, Carloman, and then he would name his other son, Charles. Both become the rulers of France. Carloman dies around 771, leaving Charles as the sole king. And Charles the Great, or Charlemagne, would rule for the next 43 years. Now, there are a number of things that are absolutely fascinating about Charlemagne. First, let me just read to you from Nick Needham's book on church history. He says, Charlemagne is one of the truly colossal figures of European history. He has been called the Moses of the Middle Ages because he led the Germanic people out of the wilderness of barbarism and gave them a new code of civil and ecclesiastical laws. Medieval churchmen often compared Charlemagne with Constantine the Great because the illustrious Frankish king recreated the Western Roman Empire on a Christian basis. His biographer tells us that Charlemagne was a physical giant of a man with enough strength and energy for a dozen ordinary mortals. Sober and simple in his private life, he was a just and generous ruler, an affectionate father, unswervingly loyal to his friends, and highly popular with his subjects. He had a keen, probing mind, a sincere devotion to the Christian faith and the Catholic Church, and a burning sense of personal mission for God to unite the Western nations under a Christian empire. The only real fault in Charlemagne's character was his imperfect standard of sexual conduct. He married and divorced several wives at will, and after the death of his fifth wife, he took a number of concubines. Somewhat a glaring fault, but Charlemagne not only was an outstanding king for his people, but he was also an outstanding military leader. In fact, Charlemagne would become just as well known for his military feats as he would for his ecclesiastical feats. He whooped the Lombards once and for all, actually made himself the king of the Lombards after beating them soundly, and thus added northern Italy to his kingdom. He beat soundly the Muslims in Barcelona. He whooped the German pagans in what's modern-day Hungary. And over 30 long years, finally defeated the Saxons. Once Charlemagne defeated the Saxons, he gave them a choice. Accept Christian baptism or die. And, of course, most of them accepted Christian baptism at the tip of Charlemagne's sword. Now, that was, in a sense, Charlemagne's policy throughout much of his reign. Accept Christian baptism or die. In fact, there are stories of Charlemagne taking troops that had yet to be baptized, running them through rivers, and then pronouncing them baptized on the other side in the name of the triune God. But thankfully, towards the latter part of Charlemagne's rule, under the advisory of his spiritual leaders, he did change his evangelism methods and realized that you couldn't coerce people into the kingdom of God. Now, Charlemagne would become the emperor and would, in a sense, give rebirth to an empire. Now, Charlemagne and the Pope ended up having an interesting relationship, and that interesting relationship begins on the Christmas of the year AD 800. Many of Charlemagne's church advisors, says Needham, saw the wide extent of his kingdom as a recreation of the Roman Empire in the West. This led to Charlemagne being recognized as Emperor of the Romans in the year 800. The man behind this move was Pope Leo III. On Christmas Day 800, while Charlemagne was kneeling at the altar in St. Peter's Church in Rome, receiving communion, he was surrounded by Frankish nobility and Roman clergy. Pope Leo then suddenly produced a crown and placed it on Charlemagne's head. Now, the report from history is that Charlemagne is kneeling to receive communion and apparently is unaware of what is about to happen. At one point, while he is kneeling to receive communion, Pope Leo produces a crown, maybe pulled out from under his robe or some other discreet place, and pops it on his head. At that point, Leo's men stood up and shouted three times to Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peacemaking emperor of the Romans, long life and victory. And thus on Christmas Day 800 was born the Holy Roman Empire. Leo's crowning of Charlemagne signified that he was not simply king of the Franks. He was the heir of the old Roman emperors, the one in whom the Roman Empire had been reborn, the supreme ruler of the Western world. The Byzantine emperors, as the Eastern emperors, of course, bitterly resented this unilateral claim, since they themselves saw themselves as the true heirs of Rome. The coronation of Charlemagne thus caused East and West to drift farther apart. At the same time, Leo's act announced that there was a new Roman emperor, and he owed his position to the papacy. Leo was determined to make the emperor dependent for his imperial crown on God's agent, the Pope. And Charlemagne was, of course, pleased with his new status, but unhappy at the way Leo had given it to him. He tried to kill the idea that he owed his authority to the Pope, and Charlemagne then would later believe that he himself was not only the ruler of the empire, but the ruler of the church. Now, during this time of Charlemagne's rule, there is what is called the Carolingian Renaissance. And really, this period in history does deserve the name Renaissance. Charlemagne gathered together around him a number of theologians and scholars in his court. His chief spiritual advisor would be a man by the name of Alcuin, A-L-C-U-I-N. Alcuin will be remembered as the greatest scholar, bar none, of this period in history. He would end up shaping Western culture through Charlemagne so powerfully. Not only did they have gathered scholars and theologians in Charlemagne's court, but there were a number of other reforms that started to take place. For instance, Alcuin developed a reformation of the alphabet. Doesn't sound like a big deal to you, but you use Alcuin's reformed alphabet to this day. Not only would he do things along that line, but he would revive Latin among the educated. During Charlemagne's time, Latin was a language that was little known. Alcuin revived the use of Latin. He, during his period, he produced massive amounts of literature through monk scholars, emphasizing the importance of having educated monks or clergy. The thing we need to remember is at that time, many of the clergy throughout Europe were illiterate. This would be a problem, again, that revisits European Christendom. But during that time, illiteracy was absolutely rampant. And Alcuin, with Charlemagne's backing, pushed for an educated clergy. He ended up training up these monk scholars who then would sit in scriptoriums and copy books all day long. So during Charlemagne's reign, the literary output was absolutely astounding. Charlemagne would also spearhead education movements for and schools for monks and priests and also male children. The idea of children going to school during that time was a fairly novel idea. The only people that really went to school were those who went off to the monasteries and their parents put them there. But Charlemagne, seeing the importance of education, established schools throughout his empire in which education for males was provided. Now, during this time, not only are there a number of cultural, literary, artistic revivals going on, but also the relationship between church and state begins to develop in some ways that would still that we would still face, at least the fruit of to this day. New levels of sacralism. You remember, sacralism is the idea of the church and state coming together so that they are one. All right. First of all, Charlemagne was very zealous for the faith and for the church. He saw himself really as one of the good biblical kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. That's how he often likened himself. He was one of the godly and righteous kings of God's people. What's interesting is that during Charlemagne's reign, most of the laws and decrees actually ended up being religious or ecclesiastical rather than civil. Charlemagne himself would take an active role in presiding and participating in church councils. Charlemagne took it upon himself to appoint bishops. Charlemagne believed that the clergy not only was illiterate and needed to be trained, but also was grossly immoral and needed to have morality reinstated and reinforced among the clergy, and he took an active role in that. Under Charlemagne, he legislated Sunday observance, he legislated tithing as a tax to be imposed upon the people, to be given to the church for the support of the clergy, and hundreds of other legislative acts that benefited the church, benefited as in quotes, of course, one way or the other. Now, Charlemagne actually saw himself as ruler of both church and state. You can see that just in some of his legislation, him taking it upon himself to appoint bishops and so forth. But actually, Charlemagne had a rationale for his position. He reasoned that the Pope was the vicar of Christ, but the emperor was the vicar of God. And as vicar of God, he had the position of authority that was superior to the Pope, even in ecclesiastical and doctrinal matters. This is evident in a couple of very amazing acts that Charlemagne did. The first had to do with the iconoclastic controversy between the East and the West. We're going to be looking at the Great Schism of AD 1054, where the church split into two separate bodies. In the East and the West, there were two very different ideas on the use of icons, or we would just say idols, in the use in church service and worship. And it was a huge theological controversy. Charlemagne took it upon himself to produce the Caroline books, or the books of Charles. And in those books, he actually legislated the proper and improper uses of icons. This, of course, irritates the Pope to no end, because the Pope is, in a sense, left out of the decision-making process. And this becomes the rule, the law, for the entire Roman Empire. There's another occasion where, again, East and West are debating the idea of what's known as the Filioque Clause. The Western Church believed that the creed should read that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Church said, no, the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. And so here's this great creedal debate as to, is the Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son together, or just the Father? And Charlemagne decides to actually change the Nicene Creed to include the Filioque Clause. And of course, the Pope, once again, is deeply irritated. Not only does Charlemagne, in a sense, claim superior authority to the Pope, making important ecclesiastical decisions, but he's very, very clear in the idea that the Pope needs to support those decisions. He not only, in a sense, brings a rift between the emperor and the Pope, he also does much to drive a deeper wedge between East and West. So within a couple of hundred years after Charlemagne's death, the East and the West would be forever separated. Now, new conflicts. The relationship between Charlemagne and the papacy was therefore uneasy. The creation of the Holy Roman Empire on Christmas Day 800 paved the way for the fierce conflicts between popes and emperors in the Middle Ages. The papacy stood for the great spiritual principle of the freedom and independence of the church from state control. However, to secure that independence, the popes wanted to place the state under the control of the church. Pope Leo III's crowning of Charlemagne could be used to justify the claim that the papacy had given the emperor his crown, and it could take it away if the emperor did not obey the will of the pope. On the other hand, Charlemagne and his successors saw themselves as sacred kings, divinely chosen rulers of a Christian empire, responsible to God for its spiritual and secular welfare. Therefore, they regarded it as their right and their duty to regulate the affairs of the church. The Pope was, to them, nothing more than their chief spiritual advisor. Charlemagne himself put it like this: "The king's task is the effective strengthening, consolidating, propagating, and preserving of the faith. The pope's task is to support the king in this duty by praying for him like Moses with outstretched arms." So as long as church and state were united and seen as two aspects of a single Christian society, the possibility of religious and political conflict between pope and emperor was all too real. Throughout the remainder of European history, in fact, right even up to the Reformation and then even post-Reformation in those areas that remained Catholic, you would have two very distinct parties within any given state. And that was the Papists and the Imperialists. The Papists were those who believed that the Pope was the supreme ruler of state and church, and the Imperialists were those who believed that the Emperor was the supreme ruler of state and church. The end result of all of this ends up being a new empire, what would be known even right through the Reformation as the Holy Roman Empire. This is the period that Mark Knoll calls the consummation of Christendom. Christendom, of course, being the Christian domain that unites church and state. Knoll remarks, he says, "There was now a new comprehensive empire to replace the one destroyed by the drift of East-West disengagement and the armies of Islam." And so, under Charlemagne, there is a marriage between state and church that would permeate the remainder of Western civilization right up until the time of the Reformation. In fact, if you remember when Luther is summoned to the Diet at Worms, who is it that presides over the Diet? Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, during this time also, there are a number of important ecclesiastical developments regarding communion and the Mass. From roughly 800 to about 1000 AD, we see a number of developments taking place that end up being very important. During this period, the laity, that is all non-clergy, all non-monks, priests, bishops, so forth, were allowed to receive communion only once a year. Now, the priests actually took communion every single day. But there was such a heightening of the division between laity and clergy that the clergy, in a sense, had the privilege of the Lord's table or the communion or the Eucharist every single day. The laity were reduced to once a year. Also, during this time, the cup was kept from the laity. Only the priests were allowed to drink of the cup. And in fact, I can remember maybe two times. Where the cup was used in serving communion in the Catholic Church. One is in your first Holy Communion, and then there was one other occasion. Again, the laity was kept from the cup and only given the wafer, and there were supposedly theological reasons for it. The notions of transubstantiation began to creep in during this time. We need to remember that the development of the communion or the Eucharist was something that evolved throughout church history. And from approximately 800 to 1000 AD was when the idea of transubstantiation actually became a developed and understood doctrine of the Catholic Church. Transubstantiation, of course, being that the actual elements of the wafer and the cup, the wine, are the substance of those elements are changed through words of consecration to the substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that the Mass is seen under the banner of transubstantiation as a sacrifice. Also, the idea of high Mass and low Mass began to creep in. And in fact, if you were raised Catholic, you know high Mass and low Mass. And high mass, there was singing. The congregation was allowed to participate in some degree in terms of singing, and high mass was only said on Sundays. Now, later on, high mass would also include the use of incense and other further ritual type elements. But low mass was just simply a said mass by the priests only. The priests only would participate in the communion, and the laity would watch. Now, low mass takes place every single day. And so, devout Catholics go and observe a said mass, and they can do that every day. High mass, of course, is now just once a week. Medieval Catholicism, with its sacramental theology, would be fully launched during this period of Charlemagne. Now, one final note before we take some questions. There was a man who was a very respected member of Charlemagne's court. His name was Theodulf of Orleans. After Charlemagne's death, Theodulf was imprisoned for being accused of conspiracy. Of course, that was a fairly common thing in those days. All you needed to do was be accused of conspiracy, and you were thrown in prison. While Theodulf was in prison, he wrote hymn number 235 that is in our hymnals. Notice at the bottom of the page on the left-hand side, Theodulf of Orleans, circa 820. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. The people of the Hebrews with palms before thee went, our praise and prayer and anthems before thee we present. To thee before thy passion they sing their hymns of praise. To thee now high exalted our melody we raise. Thou didst accept their praises, accept the prayers we bring, who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Well, that's all I have for you on Charlemagne, and we have plenty of time for a few questions. I'm assuming that it would have eventually ended up in Rome, but I don't know for sure. Yes, but if my memory serves me correctly, laity is allowed to actually receive communion at low mass now. Is that right? Yeah, no, he wouldn't have been. That would have been Columba and Patrick that would have evangelized the Celts. So it's helpful to keep in mind that from the very earliest of times, around the 5th century, for instance, there has always been this ongoing tension between the church in the East and the West. And even though theoretically it was one church, there was still a very distinct Eastern church, which now today is Eastern Orthodoxy, which includes Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, so forth, and then the Western Church, which of course ends up being the Roman Church. And so even though they were theoretically one, at that time they were still very, very distinct. It's not until 1054 that you can end up saying that there's two separate church bodies. But there, I think that there has to be a recognition of two things. One, there was certainly a remnant throughout all of this time of people that were faithful and tried to maintain a much more biblical religion than would entail the adoration of icons, prayers to the saints, and those kinds of things. But I also think we need to recognize that there probably were multitudes of people, even within that tradition, who acknowledged and accepted for no other reason than it was generally acknowledged and generally accepted a lot of these practices, who were also true Christians. And so I think that we probably should be pretty charitable You know, just because somebody made the sign of the cross or even would maybe say prayers using icons or things like that. I think that there were probably a lot more true Christians than we usually recognize. Because what we often want to do is we often want to define Christians in terms that look just like us. And I don't think that's probably right. And so there will be little groups. One of the important things to remember, too, is that a lot of these little groups, especially after this time of Charlemagne, that are trying to be faithful, the Catholic Church will aggressively seek to destroy them. Okay, whether it's the Waldensians, who we'll look at, or the Lollards, a number of these groups were actively persecuted by the church, not because they saw themselves as outside the church, but because they saw themselves as recovering true biblical orthodoxy within the church. And so I don't know if that answers your question, but basically the division between East and West on icons was that in the West, the fairly common practice was actually to what would be called to venerate the icons. And of course, venerate if you ask me, it's just a circumlocution for worship. And that was a very common practice. In the East, they absolutely opposed the idea of praying to icons or using them in worship. It didn't necessarily mean that they didn't have them, but they did not use them in the same way the West did. And what Charlemagne ends up saying is he comes up with a middle ground is what he ends up doing. Now, there will end up becoming serious icon controversies later. And in fact, to where there's like mass rioting and icons are destroyed and so forth. But that's the basic difference between East and West. Okay. Well, we need to remember that what ends up happening is, and it's an evolution, all right? It's not like it just came up like that. The clergy are seen more and more in terms of a priesthood, okay? I would argue that the New Testament has a wonderful a balance between recognizing the priesthood of all believers and yet recognizing under-shepherds, under the great shepherd, who are still just simply members of the body of Christ, all right? I think that's the New Testament picture. Very early on, maybe around the 300s and 400s, pastors and bishops became known as priests, all right? And so with the acknowledgement of the priesthood instead of the pastorate per se, then you also ended up having what you could consider to be much more sacrificial overtones to the Lord's table itself. All right? Not saying that those early men like John Chrysostom, for instance, actually believed a sacrifice was being made, but they did speak of the Eucharist or the bread and the cup in sacrificial terms. All right? And so as this idea of priesthood and sacrifice begin to evolve. Now, we would say, sure, there's priesthood and sacrifice, but that's all types and shadows. It's all fulfilled now in Jesus Christ, right? Well, with the evolution of priesthood and sacrifice, you end up having the idea that the priest now is actually performing a sacrifice. Now, it's a bloodless sacrifice in that that Jesus doesn't physically die again. But it is in a sense a perpetuation of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and it all takes place in that little magical moment when the priest holds up the wafer and holds up the cup, pronounces the words of consecration, and there, according to the Church of Rome, a divine miracle takes place. And this divine miracle is the changing of the substance, the actual essence of the bread and cup into the body and blood of Jesus. Now, it's a miracle that you have to accept by faith, because if you look at it under a microscope, it's still wine and it's still bread. All right? But this ends up being so completely so completely permeates the Catholic Church that medieval theologians would actually have ongoing debates where tomes were written over what happens if a fly falls into the chalice and drowns in the blood after it's, or the wine after it's been consecrated. So, and of course, you don't want to just discard the fly because he's imbibed the blood of Jesus. If you wash him off, what do you do with the runoff? I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And or what happens if a mouse gets into the cupboard and eats a part of the wafer? You know, does he now need to be baptized? I mean, it just became absolutely ludicrous, but it all comes down to the priest doing the sacrifice. All right? So, and I'll tell you, being raised Catholic, there is no doubt in your mind that once the priest says his business, that's now the body and blood of Jesus. In fact, I heard Catholic apologist Scott Hahn on Catholic radio the other day. I listen to Catholic radio every once in a while. And he said, the next time an evangelical asks you if you've received Jesus into your heart, you tell him yes, and I receive him on my tongue, down my throat, and into my tummy every week. Well, I'm sure that there's probably multitudes of Mormons that don't have a clue what the Mormon Church teaches and so forth. But there's no there's no attempt to hide what's happening in the Mass. I mean, and so if she missed it, then maybe she wasn't paying attention. But, I mean, even when you take the bread, when you come up and the priest or the acolyte puts the bread into your mouth, what do they tell you? Receive the body of Christ. And they put it on your tongue. So, I don't know how they missed it, and maybe some independent thinking has led them to believe this can't be true, and, you know, if that's the case, then good. Maybe they're on the road to Reformation. Oh, yeah, I've never heard that. We need to remember that during the time of Constantine, you had idolaters everywhere, and I'm sure some of them were polygamous, but I don't think that was ever a big issue. And so if you're trying to convert people through political means, then you have to adopt their religion in some way. And so a lot of the icons simply were pagan carryovers into Christianity. The rationale always was that, especially for illiterate people, that icons are simply a way to help or strengthen their faith. It helps them focus. It helps them, and so forth. So, okay. All right. Well, let's pray. And Father, we thank you that in your storybook of history, you have so many wonderfully fascinating chapters. And we thank you, Father, that even in the midst of so much that we can look back on as wrong and misdirected, we can still say with confidence that our God was on the throne then as he is now. And Father, we thank you that even in the midst of a checkered past, you've always had your people and you've always had your truth. And we pray, Father, this morning that your truth would be put on glorious display and that you would exalt the Lord Jesus in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen.